Well, today we want to talk about and preach on from Habakkuk chapter 1, if you want to turn over there, when Christianity becomes just doing God's stuff. Let me ask you some questions before we begin this morning. What do you think about during the week regarding the study of your Bible? Is it something that you really look forward to, an expectation, an anticipation of God bringing some wondrous truths before your heart and mind to help you to become a better person, a better servant? What is your priority in life? Do you think about serving God each day? Do you go into each day expecting God to do something with you or just for you? There's a big difference there. I want you to get that. Do you go into each day expecting God to do something with you or just for you? As you come to church on Sunday mornings, do you actually expect God to do something? Are you listening to the scriptures with an expectation that God is here and God wants to do something with your life, understanding and discovering God's purpose for why you exist? What's your priority for existing? Why do you live? Why doesn't God just take you home? And if the world... If God did take you home, would the world notice or care? Now, these are important questions because they really define our Christianity. One of the most exciting days of my week is Sunday. I look forward to Sunday. I look forward because I get to preach the Word of God. I do so with an expectation that God's actually going to do something with what I preach. God's going to teach people who are in sin about what sin is and bring them under conviction of sin. God's going to encourage the faint-hearted. Amen? God wants to help us in the pathways of life. And every person who is here this morning has something that they're struggling with or something that they need from God's Word. And I can preach one message about something that I intended, and God's going to speak to you about what He intends. It just amazes me how God does that. But I always expect God to do something. But there are some days when we forget about all that. We get caught up into the routines of life. And we come for all the wrong reasons. By our very nature, we are a people of routine and habit. There are good and bad habits. However, sometimes our good habits can be offensive to God. Think of the children of the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 6, where God says, "Bring no more of your vain oblations to me. I'm sick of them." Otherwise, they were still offering the sacrifices, but were living as if God didn't exist. They're doing all their God stuff, but with no consciousness of the reality of the inspiration of Scriptures, God's purposes in the Scriptures, or their own personal responsibilities and how God wanted to use them every day. For instance, we can faithfully attend every church service of our local church and give little or no thought to worshiping God. We look forward to seeing our friends and visiting with them, but do not consider that God wants to speak to us through the preaching of His Word. We sing songs because we love to sing, because we love music, but we do not consider that their intent is to sing to the Lord and to praise Him. Those thoughts don't even enter our minds. We pray, consumed with our wants and needs, without considering that everything we already have is more than we already deserve. We approach the throne of God without even considering the character and nature of the person of God to whom we speak. He's holy. All of these things just become God stuff to us. It's a dangerous place to be in your life. I see some of the folks in our church, and I fear that this is what defines their Christianity. And let me say this, that to every single one in this room at times, it is something that overcomes us. and that we have to be cautious and be aware of. Look to Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. I invite you to stand out of respect for God's word. If you can stand, if you cannot, feel welcome to be seated. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Otherwise he understood the things that God loved, and he saw things contrary to that, and they burdened his heart. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, or justice. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Otherwise the wicked were in control. Father, as we look at this text today and understand the burden of Habakkuk, we share, Lord, in many of the things he saw that we see in our culture today. And Lord, we too are burdened. But Lord, help us to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Help us to understand that you are a God at work in the hearts and lives of people. And help us to understand most of all that you want to use us to reach the world that is so lost in sin. Help us to see with eyes of faith as we look out upon our world. See people in the decadence and the licentiousness of a culture that is pornographic in every aspect of its being. And instead of looking with contempt, Father, help us to look upon them with compassion as you do, understanding that they have been captured by the evil one and led astray. Help us to bring them to the light, which is Jesus Christ. Help us understand how to do that. And help us to see that we can today be light and salt in a very wicked world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The substance of our text in Habakkuk chapter 1 is Habakkuk is praying for revival. And like most of us, he understands very little of what must be done in order for revival to happen. We ask God to bring revival to our nation. But God can't bring revival to our nation until he brings revival to our hearts. If God's going to revive, it's going to be done here in the church, in my own heart first, in my own life first. Like most of us, he understands very little of what must be done in order for revival to happen. And like most of us, Habakkuk desperately wants and needs revival, but is not willing to pay the price of personal sacrifice necessary for revival to come. I like that portion of scripture that RJ read this morning in Sunday school, where Christ says to the young man, he said, give all that you have to the poor and you can be saved. He come to Christ and he says, what must I do to be saved or to earn the kingdom of heaven? And Christ says, well, just give up everything that you have and you can be saved. Now, we know that you can't be saved that way, but Christ knew what his problem was. Now, if that was all that it would take to get saved, what would you give? If you were going to be saved from hell forever, and Jesus said, well, all you have to do is just give up everything that you have. He said, no problem, Lord. I'll do it right now. That's not even an issue with me. But he knew that young man's heart. That young man was a lover of the money and the wealth and the power that it brought to him. And that was going to be a hindrance because he thought more of this world than he thought of heaven and of hell. See, that's the way we are today. We only think of the things in the world as how they affect us. Now, I'll be honest about that. That is predominantly the way we think. We don't like to see the predominance of sin in the world because we know then that God can't bless our nation. And if God can't bless our nation, he can't bless us. But that's a really distorted view. God can still bless you even though he will not bless our nation. But remember that as Habakkuk did not see, that when God would bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, Habakkuk was part of the nation of Israel. And the captivity that God had promised would also come upon Habakkuk and his family. And so he didn't understand what revival was going to cost, but yet he was praying for a revival. I wonder if we'd pray for a revival if we understood that it meant we were going to go into captivity and our family with it. I wonder if we would pray for a revival if we understood that it was going to cost us everything that we think is valuable in this world. Habakkuk has a burden, verse 1. And the burden was directly related to the difference between where he was spiritually and where his nation was spiritually. And God had built deep convictions of truth into Habakkuk's life. And Habakkuk saw everything in his world through the eyes of those convictions. Now that's a good thing. He was deeply bothered. He was perplexed. He was burdened by the contradictions between the truth he knew and the practices of those around him who also professed to be believers. Habakkuk was perplexed also by God's apparent inaction towards the obvious sinfulness and paganism with the nation of Israel. I think we can be thankful that God's payday is not always on Friday, that God is long-suffering. So the burden is expressed in questions, in the questions and statements of Habakkuk chapter 1, 2 through 4. Yes, if we look at these verses superficially, we will fail to see why Habakkuk was among those who needed revival. And we'll fail to see why we also need revival. To avoid that, we need to spend some time on some of the symptoms that reveal that we individually and as a local church corporately may need revival. Now, we have a tendency to see people living in sin or living contrary to our personal convictions, and we want to demand that they change. We forget that the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is essentially an appeal. It's a persuasion. And we just want to demand, and sometimes even the preaching of the Word of God, when it comes forth dogmatically, comes forth in that kind of a venue. But ultimately, when we're all done, even though we preach the Word dogmatically, we come to the end, there has to be an appeal. And that appeal is to do something with what you heard. We may try to lead the lost to Christ. We may try to gently persuade them at first, but when they refuse to get saved, we dispose of them like so much garbage. Nah, I ain't got no more time for them. We forget that it often takes at least a dozen times in the approaching of a person with the gospel before they ever get saved. This 1-2-3 say it after me evangelism methodology has completely, I think, eradicated the whole concept of the long suffering of the soul winner and bringing a soul to Christ. Many times it's bringing a soul to Christianity, whatever that means today. That's not what soul winning is about. The mission of Christianity is an appeal to sinners to understand their own condemnation and to help them to be born again. And often we take upon the Reformation mindset that simply wants people to be like Christians. And we're content if they're like Christians. But this mindset is really the heart and soul of our cultural problem. Our churches are filled with people who live like Christians, but are not. Their hearts have never been changed. Now, this is the false teacher's pseudo-Christianity. He's content with it. If we can get people living like Christians, otherwise they look like Christians, they act like Christians, in public, in church, That's okay. We've accomplished our goal. That's because they aren't willing to accept the higher, more noble purpose of people not just being Christ-like, but literally being little Christ. And that's a supernatural event. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have this admonition from the Apostle Peter. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "And while they," the false teachers is the text, "while they promised them liberty," Christian liberty, "they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." This is what's happening today. This is what happens when you get people to be Christ-like in the concept of just reforming their lifestyle, when there's no transformation, when there's no regeneration that takes place, when there's no change of heart, there's no genuine repentance of sin and dead works. They become Christians in form, but not in reality. Verse 21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness," justification by faith, "than after they have known it," that doesn't mean that they had it, "to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire." This is why it's so important that the event of salvation is real, and that we do not just trump up and puff up and fluff up all of this nonsense concept of new evangelicalism, all this kind of stuff that says you can get saved and live any way you want. That's not the way of Christ. That's the way of the false teacher. Now, let's talk about just going through the motions. Christians can be doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Let me say that again. Christians can be doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. When you go to church services, are you excited about the things of God? Are you focused on worship and praise of God? Do you expect and anticipate God doing something in your life and the lives of others? Are you perhaps even anxious about what God might do today? Now, the word focus can reveal a great deal about our need of revival. Ask yourself this question: what motivates me to attend church services and minister to others? Your answer will tell you where your focus is. Now, be honest with yourself. That's important. We tend to lie to ourselves. Otherwise, we even ask ourselves the question, and we give ourselves the answer that we think God wants to hear. But it's not the answer we know that's real in our lives. So, what is your focus? What motivates you to attend church services and minister to others? What's your real motivation behind it all? Now, this is an important issue. When your spiritual focus is where it should be, your answer will be because you want to express a genuine, heartfelt love for God and praise for what He has done for you and is doing for you. And all ministry comes from that. You attend church service because attending will provide you an opportunity to love others by extending yourself to them in ministry in order to teach and to learn. Now, be honest. Because this isn't really why we do what we do in many cases. And an honest evaluation of our spiritual focus will bring us to the heart and soul of why we have so many spiritual problems. When you are just going through the motions, you've lost your excitement for the things of God and do not really expect God to do anything during your church service. Now, be honest. Now, you say, "That's me, Pastor." It ought not to be just a matter of recognizing that that's you. It ought to break your heart. It ought to bring you on your face before God in tears and weeping. It's a horrible, horrible place to be. There's an emptiness in your soul and in your life because of that. And you know it's there. When you're just going through the motions, you're not really cognizant of the lost people around you, and you do not make plans to bring them to Christ. What I mean by that, you don't take Bible tracts or your Bible with you to work. Because you don't expect God to do anything. You don't expect to come across a lost person. And if you do, you don't expect and plan to witness to them. I'll be honest. I mean, the simplicity of just witnessing to someone, somebody giving them a Bible tract, the simplicity of walking into a men's room and leaving a tract beside the toilet so somebody can read it. They won't even have to know it was you. But you didn't plan on that. Taking a tract along with you so you can leave it on the table as you go to a restaurant. Hand it to the feed man as he comes out to your farm. Hand it to a salesman. Hand it to a friend. Simplicity. It doesn't take hours. It doesn't take weeks. It takes a few seconds. But you didn't plan to do that. You didn't expect God to do anything that day. And you weren't prepared. What if someone came to you that day and said, "Can you tell me from the Bible what I need to do to be saved?" Would you have your Bible there to show them how to do it? Another question. Could you show them from your Bible how to do it? See, that's the whole issue of why we train here. That's what it's all about. There is an expectation when you come with that kind of mindset of receiving some tool to use that week to make you more effective in helping and ministering to people. When you are just going through the motions, when God opens windows of opportunity for ministry and witness, you will view them as inconveniences and disregard them. Now be honest. If this describes you, be honest, you desperately need revival. Your Christianity is a sham and a farce. How does the fact that we are just going through the motions impact our missional vision? How we see our personal involvement in reaching the lost and making disciples. When our Christianity degenerates into just going through the motions, one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a Christian and to a local church begins to happen. Read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 through 3 again and see if you can find out what it is with me here. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of the violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Now, a little red light ought to be going off in flashing in your head right now. When your Christianity is just a duty to perform, and you are just going through the motions, your focus is taken off of serving Christ, and that focus begins to fall upon yourself and the faults of others. And whenever you begin to focus on yourself, your Christianity immediately moves out of focus to the degree your focus is off of Christ. I'll tell you something. This is not about you. This is not about you, friends. Everything in our life is about Christ. You get some little craw up your ditty, and you wonder not what in the world is going on, and you have now made your Christianity about you. Not about you. It's about Christ. Whenever you begin to put your focus on yourself, your Christianity moves out of focus and to the degree your focus is off of Christ. Now, the longer this goes on, the more difficult it will be to overcome. This happens in the issues of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness sees everything in life about them, and therefore they won't forgive. Unforgiveness is a subtle way of understanding that someone has got everything out of focus. Why do I say that? I think about what Christ has forgiven me. How in the world could I not forgive anyone of anything that they do? when all that Christ has forgiven me, and every day of what Christ forgives me, how could I not reciprocate by giving forgiveness to anyone who asks? It's just illogical. It's certainly unspiritual. Now stop right here for a moment. Bring the brakes on. Right here. We're going to park here for a little bit. When was the last time you were really serving the Lord with gladness and rejoicing and really focusing on the needs of others? When was there a sense of real joy in your Christianity? A sense of real expectation? When was the last time you were really excited about the things of God, about reading His Word, about praying, about hearing preaching, about singing songs of praise, about true worship, or about witnessing for Christ? When was the last time you got up in the morning and said, "Hallelujah, today I get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm expecting God to use me for something today"? When was the last time? Perhaps you can see that you need to change your focus and begin to pray for your own revival. Now, don't get upset with me. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you. You say, "Well, preacher, you just don't understand my life." Yeah, I'm different than you are, I guess. I'm not a sinner. I'm not selfish. I'm perfect. I'm holy. I guess I'm different than you. We all know better than that, right? You know, we're all just sinners saved by grace. We all struggle with exactly the same things. And we all slip into this complacency and apathy, indifference in times. Let me show you an amazing truth about all this. When your focus is on helping others realize their potential in Christ, amazingly, your Christianity grows and you grow as a person. When your focus remains on yourself, you stagnate and cease to grow as a Christian. And as long as your focus remains on yourself, it's not about you. It's about Christ, and Christ is about others. Why is it that we see some people stagnate? Well, very simply, they're all wrapped up in themselves. Their life is all wrapped up in themselves. They get their fulfillment in work. We had a rather famous comedian recently commit suicide. Why do they commit suicide? They have everything, or had everything. They wasted it all. Why do they do that? Why does that continually be a pattern? Because they're all wrapped up in themselves. You see, you still may learn Bible verses. You can find your way around the Bible and you no longer do all those things you used to do, but you know your Christianity is just a facade. And as soon as you begin to focus on yourself, your Christian growth comes to a screeching halt. Because you've really stopped serving the Lord, even if you are still going through the motions. Now you do what you do just to protect your image. Otherwise, if I don't go to church, what will people think of me? Where's your focus? Where's your focus? Where's your focus? Still on you. Notice as well in Habakkuk 1, 2 through 3 that as Habakkuk begins to focus on himself, and he begins to take the failures of others personally and becomes offended. A person or a local church that needs revival is the person or church that is the most susceptible to the offenses and all the problems that go with them. You know, sometimes things in life happen. They hit us up beside the head. We fail. Others fail. But the point is, we got to get beyond it. We got to go past it. And so we forgive. We ask forgiveness and we forgive. And we move on. We go beyond it. We begin again. Otherwise, we got to drag all that garbage with us for the rest of our lives. I praise God. He's the God of new beginnings. He gives me a new start any time, and I want one any day. Now stop for a moment again. Who are the most easily offended people in your local church? Are they those who are serving the Lord, winning souls, or are they those who are doing nothing and just going through the motions? Who is the person who is the one who is easiest for Satan to get in their craw? Are those most easily offended the people who regularly bring visits to church with them, witness to the lost, minister in self-sacrifice? The fact is those aren't the people that are most easily offended, because they think it's about them. Notice Habakkuk's prevailing attitude that reflects his need of revival. When Habakkuk begins to take offenses personally, he begins to accuse God of injustice. He blames God for the existing conditions. After all, why doesn't God just take care of these people that refuse to do what is right? Why doesn't God clean this mess up? It's easier to pray that God would kill them or harm them than to pray that God would bring revival, because to pray for revival, it must involve a commitment on our part to the resolution. A resolution requires personal involvement in confronting the issues. See, our nation is in the condition it's in today, not because God has not done what he was supposed to do, it's because we have not done what we're supposed to do. Revival comes when God brings conviction that leads to repentance. And Habakkuk did not want revival. Habakkuk wanted God's judgment. It amazes me today how we relish in that fact, that God's judgment is coming. And these people who have done all that they have done, going to get what they finally deserve. See, God is always bringing conviction. God will convict everyone that reads or hears the truth of this lesson today, this message, on the television, on the internet. That's what it says is right. But many will go away from it angry and unrepentant and will continue to just keep on going through the motions. They will even argue themselves into justifying that what they are doing is okay, because after all, we're all just sinners. They don't understand that they're a miracle in process. And friend, you are a miracle in process, if you let God do a miracle through you. Repentance is a change of heart, of mind, and of attitude, and of focus. Convicting is God's part in revival. And repentance is our part. Changing our focus. How do we do that? Now read Habakkuk 1:3. Habakkuk asks, why do you show me these things? Why do we look out upon the world and see with the eyes of conviction? If we did not understand what sin is, we would not be bothered by what we see. Amen? If we did not understand the corruption of sin and the degradation of where that sin is going to take people, it wouldn't bother us at all. But the fact is, God has showed it to us for a purpose. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. If we do not see the problem in these questions, we're part of the problem. Why does God show us all these things? Listen to this. God shows us all these things to direct us to where our ministry is needed. Some see a man with 3 colors of hair and 5 pounds of shrapnel in his face, and they look at him with contempt. Disgust. They parade around in the grocery store with all kinds of vile junk all over their t-shirts and all kinds of horrible things. But Jesus sees a man captured by the world, handcuffed and imprisoned in worldliness, lost and condemned, and looks on him with compassion. When I look on a man like that, I don't necessarily see all of that stuff, but there is an aspect of self-righteousness in my life that looks on that and says, ooh! And immediately God brings me under conviction. That's not why I showed that to you. You need to see that man is lost. You need to approach him and talk to him about Jesus. Oh, he's going to get upset with me, Lord. Well then, be more gentle, be more loving, be more kind. But he needs you. See, Jesus sees a man and sees him with compassion. The difference is that Jesus is righteous and sees lost people with compassion. We are not righteous. How in the world can we look upon people with contempt? When we came out of the same thing, I was exactly like that guy in different ways, but exactly like that guy one day. Perhaps even worse. Habakkuk, like many Christians, was self-righteous and sees people with contempt. The fact is, if a Christian was truly righteous, he would see things rightly. Lost people are lost because they do not see things rightly. And those who have been given spiritual sight in knowing what is righteousness do not look down their noses at those still lost in spiritual blindness. Instead, they compassionately bring sight to the blind. Take them by the hand and lead them to Christ. Now there is a huge spiritual problem with the self-righteous. The first problem is that there is no such thing. There is no such thing as self-righteous. Someone asked me recently an honest question. Well, isn't there a place for righteous indignation? Yes, for the Lord Jesus, I said, but he's the only one that's righteous. And so he's the only one that can be righteously indignant. You see, there's no such thing. One, we want God to act without their participation. They want God to do something, but they don't want to participate in what God's doing. They don't want to be involved. They just don't want to get involved. You can get saved for that, folks. God saved you to be involved. And not just a little bit involved, 100% involved. Otherwise, don't call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Two, they want righteousness without ever having to confront unrighteousness. The world doesn't know. And if they do have some concept of it, they've been deceived into thinking that God doesn't really care. Three, they pray that God will do for them what he has commanded them to do. We pray for a lost person and expect God to drop a Bible into their hands with all the verses marked and highlighted for them. The point is, God has dropped a Bible into their lives, and that Bible is you, and you're the one that has all the highlights for them, and you're supposed to be able to bring it to them. You see, it is wrong to pray for God to act without being willing to participate in the answer and the solution. And once we begin to think that way, we are just going through the motions to become part of the problem. We are just doing what we think is God's stuff. Now, revival happens when we are willing to repent and change our lives. Then we become the spark of life that ignites life in others. We become God's kindling for revival. I'm amazed at all of the books I've read on revival that they've come out of the depth of prayer, where people gather together, and in the process of their gathering together and praying for others, they come to realize the depth of their own wickedness. They come to understand that they are part of the problem. And they begin to repent and turn their hearts to God. And they pray for the world with compassion. Every book on revival will show you that. Began just with prayer. Now, let me ask you as we close this morning, have you just been going through the motions? Be honest. Have you just been going through the motions? The longer you've been doing that, the harder it will be to overcome. When was the last time you walked the aisle of your church to come before the Lord to pray broken over something God has spoken to you about? When is the last time? If it's been a while, either your life is perfect or you're just going through the motions in your Christian life. Now, which one of those two you thinks is true? Be honest. Which one of those things that you think is true? You say, well, I don't need to go forward. No, you probably don't. You can do it in your pew. But you know there's a difference. You know there's a difference. There is a degree of accountability. There's an aspect that other people know that you're making a decision about something that was said today. And your pride keeps you from doing that because you don't want anybody to know to think that you're not perfect. But transparency is willing to say, hey, I don't want anybody in this room to think I am perfect. Because that's real Christianity. Real Christianity is saying, yeah, I need to make some decisions and I need to do what God wants me to do. And I'm just going through the motions. Praise God, He's a God of new beginnings. If you'll make the effort, you know that God's already made the effort. He wants to use you in your life. Today you can be saved if you're lost. You can come and get any aspect of your life right. Yeah, you can do it in your pew. That's where you want to do it. But if it doesn't change your life on Monday, what you decide to do on Sunday makes no difference. If it doesn't change your life on Monday, what you decide to do on Sunday makes no difference. And that's really the measure of it all.